According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Colossians chapter 3 tonight. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17. Considering the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things, the wrath of God, cross it off where it says will come, just cross off that will. The wrath of God presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. All right, well, that's about as far as we're going to get. Probably won't get that far tonight, but let's open with a word of prayer and call upon our Father's faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We thank you for the church age in which we live. We thank you for the Melchizedek priesthood in which, Father, we stand before you. I thank you for the veil that we enter within and the boldness that we have. All these marvelous promises that are ours. Thank you for the recently completed series in the book of Hebrews that's shaping our approach and our understanding and our applications. I pray that this congregation would be equipped and motivated to fully function in this Melchizedek priesthood in very powerful ways. I just thank you tonight, Father, now for the truth that you have for us in the book of Colossians, that we would understand the motivation for our spirituality and the rejection of the carnality temptations. And Father, just teach us what we need to make our application. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for Q&A. And I believe, I double-checked, I didn't see any on email or any that are pending from last week or the week before. So Dylan promised that he had one, but he was going to wait for an extra week so he could be back to hear the answer. So he wouldn't even tell me what the question was, so I can't answer it a week early. And he's just going to leave me hanging for a week until, I guess, next week he'll hit me with the glorious question that he has. All right. So other questions that we might have here tonight. All right. Let's bring the microphone over to Jim. We'll give Jim our leadoff question. If you're going to be the leadoff hitter, you got to hit for average. You got to have speed on the base paths. That's always a requirement.
Okay. Here's the question. Okay. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, correct?
Yes.
Okay, Christ is going to rule the earth.
Uh-huh.
The Father is still going to be up in heaven?
Yes.
Okay, now, since Christ is going to be down, he's going to be the light of the world. We won't need a sun or nothing like that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what happens to all them galaxies and everything else that's up there?
You know, they're all going to be made too. When it says new heavens, that's the universe. That's the galaxies. That's the Milky Way and Andromeda and Alpha Centauri and everywhere else. So the new heavens is an entirely new physical universe structure. And so not just the earth is new, the heavens are new. And different pastors will argue about the third heaven where God's throne is. Will that also be remade? I think it will be remade because the present heavens is where Satan has been filing his accusations and the fallen angels have defiled the heavenly temple and so forth. So I think the first heaven gets remade when the earth is remade. The second heavens are also remade, and I believe the third heaven is also remade. All things are made new. So that's everything that's not God himself. It's a good question. I appreciate that. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Any other questions tonight? Because I got one I'm going to ask you guys. All right, see, here come the hands. I threaten to throw questions the other direction.
I have a question regarding Mark chapter 12, verse 28.
Mark 12, 28?
Yes. It says 29. Mark 12, 30, that's where it is.
Okay. Quote,
and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Is this first talking about strength as in our body and mind is in our psychological factor, and then the heart would be the emotions, or is this, what is the heart here really?
Okay.
What is that heart about here?
That's a great question, yeah. So the heart is the cardia. That is the core of your being. And I think it's best if you don't associate it with emotions. The heart is capable of expressing emotions, but the heart is not itself an emotional thing. And so we have emotions as a facet of our soul, that the human soul has a mentality, conscience, self-consciousness, volition, and emotions. Those are the five facets of the soul. And every human being has that. But the heart actually speaks to the core, it is the innermost being of the inner man. And so what I like to do, and I haven't done this since I bought my new laptop. Do I even have the capacity to draw pictures anymore? I wonder. I'll have to look this up and see if I can start drawing pictures on this again. So I usually draw a circle, and then I put a line down the middle of the circle, and then I have the soul on one side and the spirit on the other side. And that's our inner man, that we are the soul, spirit, of course, body, soul, and human spirit is the tripart nature of humanity. But the outer man is the body, the inner man is the soul, spirit. And the soul, spirit, as a sphere, then with a line that divides them, and then the core of that line, or the pit of the peach as you draw it, that's the heart, that's the cardia. So that's the innermost man, and it really is the centrality of our essence. It is the pinnacle of who we are and what we are. That's the heart. And so if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, that means the totality of our being in the essence of who we are. That's what that would be. And then the other expressions with your soul, psuche for soul, I'm sure. And this is a quote from the Old Testament too, by the way. The mind is the nous, that's a facet of the soul. It's dianoia in the Greek. And then all your strength is the iskous. And so this gets quoted a couple of different ways, actually, and by the different gospel accounts. And a lot of times, are there really four items? Are there three items? How are they quoting this when they're quoting Deuteronomy 6:5? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Okay? But then this gets paraphrased in different ways, not only from the Hebrew, but also through the Greek Septuagint. So anyway, that's a puzzle too. And that bothers some people, why a gospel author would ad lib or just quote off the top of his head, or quote from memory, or just simply paraphrase the issue as opposed to a direct verbatim quotation. And I think that's just modern minds trying to insist that the ancient world should think the way we do, and that's just not going to happen. All right, good question on that. Other questions tonight? So my question for you guys is, we know that God likes using words that apply to everything else except one specific thing, right? So words like Gentile, for example. A Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're an American or a Mexican or a Canadian or a Russian or whatever. You could be a thousand other things. As long as you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And that's how God defines that. Also, the word fornication is another term whereby, you know, you've got a thousand different sexual sins out there, but the general term is fornication. That encompasses everything under the sun other than one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. And so God is very fond of these words. And I threw it out on Facebook the other day and got some more responses, and people were contributing additional idolatry is another example. It's a great example, because it doesn't matter if you're worshiping Thor or Zeus or Allah or whatever. If you could worship anything in the world other than the one true God, and that's idolatry. So idolatry means the worship of everything else except God. All right. So we have this as a pattern, and there's three or four other ones like that. So this has led me to consider our Genesis series and the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And my question is, I'm getting more and more convinced that when God uses the word heavens, he's referring to the entire universe, every galaxy, every planet, every sun, moon, star, everything, except for the earth. Okay? That the earth is the one thing that the heavens excludes. That the heavens is everything else except the earth. And so, that's my question tonight. And it's just, I'm not expecting an answer really, but just chew on it, think about it, and you can join me in these ruminations as to how God structures things, and when he labels things like that. It's interesting to me. And anyway, that's neither here nor there, I guess. Last call for tonight's questions. Anything else going on? Let's come over here to Carol and we'll give her. She's the cleanup hitter now. For a cleanup hitter, you need to have power. That's the low. Oh, you're okay. So you're not the cleanup hitter. You're the bottom of the lineup, and we're ready to.
Yeah.
You're the designated hitter trying to get the pitcher spot to.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Baseball is what? This is the round ball. Right?
Yeah, I know.
Okay, so just real quick. So the first heavens is where is the sky, the birds, all that area.
Yes, the Earth's atmosphere is the first heaven.
And the second is
outer space.
Okay, that's what I was wondering. And then third heavens is the third heaven, is
the
spiritual extra-dimensional
dimension. Place where God resides.
Yeah. Bueno, see how easy?
See, easy. Yeah,
it's
thanks.
It's a tennis thing, not a baseball.
Oh, okay. Tennis?
Yeah, I love
it. Oh, okay. I like it. Thanks. Just like in a Democratic debate, we're going to plant certain questions from the audience, and they're going to be from the undecided voters that are really Trump supporters. All right. We have a question from the desk. Can we get the microphone over to the recording desk? Is this a YouTube question coming in, or is this from you? Oh, okay.
Kevin is asking if Rebecca had a list of questions and only two got answered.
Yes. Yes, Becca had a list of 10 questions, and we went through all of them.
Through all of them? Okay.
Uh-huh. Yep, that was 2 or 3 weeks ago. That was a while back. We had back-to-back Wednesdays where we covered her list top to bottom. All right. Well, let's go to Colossians 3. Thank you for running the microphone. We are going through the 5+1. 5 rounds in the magazine and 1 in the chamber. I guess you might say if you like weapons. All right. Although that's kind of a small capacity magazine. You really need a bigger magazine than that. 5+1 is kind of... Anyway. But we do. It says in verse 5, to mortify your earthly members, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. I don't like that. I just like mortify your earthly members. That's the more literal rendering. So kill them. Put them to death. Put your earthly members to death so far as these activities are concerned. Your earthly members must be dead to fornication, dead to impurity, dead to passion. There's no adjective attached to passion there. You say, well, what's wrong with passion? Can't passion be a good thing? Well, it can be, but biblically speaking, the 3 times it's used are not good. And also the recognition that the sin nature that's tempting you to do these sins, the sin nature that's reigning in your flesh, it has its own passions. It's not talking about your passions or the things you're passionate about, but it's the passions of your sin nature that are leading you in opposition to what the Holy Spirit is leading you into. So we have fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire. This is evil lust. We finally have an adjective attached to one of these nouns, and it's attached to the word lust. And then greed, which is tantamount to idolatry. Greed equals idolatry. And this is the 5+1. So the 5 items, then idolatry is the +1. And the verse is saying that greed equals idolatry. And it's a pattern that Paul will come back to again. I don't know if he was fond of it, if it was a rhetorical device, if it was a way to remember certain things. He comes back to it again. You're going to notice down in verse 8, when we're told to put certain things aside, it says, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. There's your five. And then the plus one is, do not lie to one another, or stop lying to one another. So again, we've got a five plus one format. When he builds on the verse 5 application, when he builds on it here in verse 8. So he comes back to this a couple of times, and then when we're putting on the good stuff, in verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. So there's your 5. And then he really goes off the rails when he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, I mean, he just won't stop. When it comes to getting dressed, he's piling on, piling on, piling on. And the number one thing we got to put on is love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So there's a lot in front of us, I think, to break down on this, and we can get bogged down pretty easily on the vocabulary and the details. I hope we don't, but I don't want to miss some of the impact of things that are happening here. So let me just advance the slide here to point 2. In giving this command, Paul and Timothy supply 5 plus 1 examples of commended deadness. And these are the things we're supposed to be dead towards. Dead towards fornication. And so, you know, we don't literally kill the body part, but if we're going to use that body part to fornicate, then yeah, go ahead and kill it, right? At least by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, you're going to be killing these body parts, because when you're walking by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's the thing. So you confess your sins, you're restored to fellowship, you're back in the light. And by walking in the light, are you going to fornicate? No. And that's just, you've just succeeded in putting to death the fornicating body part. All right. And likewise with impurity, akatharsia. Likewise with passion, the pathos or the pathema that Galatians 5:24 speaks of. We need to be walking in the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, these things are going to die. These body members, these earthly members, are going to die, metaphorically, of course. But they're going to die because we're not going to feed them. We're not going to nourish them. We're not going to supply blood to them. It's like when your foot falls asleep because you were sitting on it funny and the blood supply was cut off temporarily. And then you shift your weight and then the pins and needles hit immediately and the tingles start hurting. You're like, ah, because again, that blood flow just started reaching the part of your body that you were mortifying. Well, that's maybe it's not the best image, but I'm trying to illustrate how we spiritually mortify these things. We spiritually mortify these things when we walk by means of the Spirit, when we stay in fellowship, when we rely upon the Spirit's leading so as to not get carried away by sin and the various lusts that would carry us away. All right, and so we got ABC, that's 3. Two more that we want to cover. So yeah, if you're trying to tell me, well, what's wrong with passion? Passion's not necessarily a bad thing. Well, you're approaching it just in terms of common English usage today, and I can appreciate that. I like having passionate Christians in my church. I like having believers in my flock that have a passion for the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with passion in a sanctified way. But that's you and me using a word passion in a way that the New Testament doesn't use it, okay? The New Testament uses pathema 3 times, and in all 3 times, it's spoken of in something that we don't want to get caught up in. So let me fly this back out again, float this panel, and then we'll minimize that. Here we go. So 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So this is the first of the three uses of pathos. And to be fair, it's got an adjective to modify it. So the passion of lust, the passion of epithumia, which is the next word we're going to be looking at here in Colossians. Colossians 3:5 and then Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And so here too is the pathos, but it has an adjective attached to it called degrading passions. And so in Colossians 3:5, we might be left thinking, well, passion doesn't have to be a bad thing, does it? Because it doesn't have an adjective connected to it like lustful or degrading or some otherwise bad thing. But nevertheless, it is stated as an absolute thing to mortify the members of your body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion. Fornication, impurity, passion. And just the absolute use of the term there is stated as being a negative thing that we want to be mortifying the members of our body to. Likewise, with the use of pathema in Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Passions and, I think it's epithumia there, and desires. Yes, with its passions and its lusts. So I think it's fair to say that these things that we're supposed to be mortifying our body to, the fornications, the impurities, the passions, we're not necessarily talking about our own passions as much as the emphasis is being placed upon the passions of our sin nature. Our sin nature has passions. Our sin nature has desires. Our sin nature has impurities. Our sin nature has fornications. It has these impulses that's trying to lead us into these things. And if the sin nature is trying to get our bodies to do those sins, then we need to mortify those body parts to the sins that our sin nature is trying to get us to do. If that helps. All right, so we've covered three of them. Let's look at number four and number five. With number four, we have evil lusts. And this is the first term now that's actually two words combined. It's actually a noun. All of these have been nouns up till now. Fornication's a noun, impurity's a noun, passion's a noun. When we get to the fourth one, we have the noun, and the noun is lust or desire, but it has the adjective evil connected to it. It has the kakos adjective, the kake, the feminine, attached to the epithumia, lust. And so it's the epithumia kake, the evil lust. Because the Bible does use lust in a positive way. The Bible tells you, like newborn babes, to lust after the milk of the Word of God. We should lust after Bible doctrine. We should lust after, there's a positive item that we should be lusting after. And if the desire is targeted towards the right object, then that desire can't be too strong. And but if the desire is directed towards the wrong object, well, then it's an evil desire. And that's what we have here. And so lust is what it is. And I don't think we need a lot of lust lessons tonight, but the verses are pretty straightforward as they are spelled out there in Galatians 5:16 and 24, two uses in the Galatians 5 passage. And I've tried on this point to be ordering these verses in the order that Paul wrote them as opposed to the canonical order. That's why I've been front-loading Galatians and front-loading 1 Thessalonians and trying to put the rest of Paul's writings in the order that he wrote them in, because this has been useful for me in seeing how these separate, smaller studies on sanctification really are getting blended together in the book of Romans. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, we have a synthesis of Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. Everything that Paul had written before Romans is getting synthesized in Romans. And it's one of the strongest content arguments for moving the prison epistles early instead of taking them late and saying that, well, they were follow-ups to what Paul wrote in Romans. No, they were a preparation for what Paul would write in Romans. That's the better way to think of it. So Galatians 5:16, But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the epithumia of the flesh. The flesh has its own desires. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And so you realize that if God the Holy Spirit lives in you and he has his druthers, he has his desires, he has his own lusts. The Holy Spirit has his own lusts. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit desires, and the sin nature inside of you also desires. And those are different desires, opposite desires. They're headed different places. And you have the volitional battle to then determine which desire you're going to do. And don't think that you can reject both of them and just do what you want to do, because if you reject the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're doing what the flesh wants you to do. So when it comes down to it, you may not do the thing that you please, because by default, in grieving, quenching, resisting the Holy Spirit, you're just making yourself a slave of the sin nature. And you're going to find yourself doing what you don't want to do. All right, so walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the epithumia, the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's a marvelous blessing, by the way. You know, how would it have been in the Old Testament if God would have put Israel under the law and then given them the Holy Spirit? It wouldn't have made any sense, first of all, because the law was there to condemn them, to show them how they couldn't measure up. And then by not giving them the Spirit, God is not equipping them to not measure up and making the point very clear that they need a Savior. So the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and here we got some terms that should be familiar to you, immorality, impurity, sensuality. We've seen two of these in Colossians 3. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Things like these. It's not until you get down to verse 24, after we go through the fruit of the Spirit, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its lusts and its passions and its lusts. It's pathema and its epithumia. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that's just, I mean, I tell you, it's just a no-brainer. I mean, it should go without saying. Are you spiritually alive? Has he given you the Holy Spirit? Well, then walk that way. Why would you not walk that way? Well, because, yeah, we're sinners and we enjoy the sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, the purpose is our sanctification, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so this is an idiom that actually links both of point C and point D, because it includes the pathos from point C and the epithumia from point D. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God didn't save us so we could be, you know, just as much fornicators as the unbelievers are. We're saved so that we could glorify his Son. And so we should live accordingly. Of course, Colossians 3:5, that's our passage tonight. Ephesians 2:3. Now here's the description of an unbeliever. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You remember that? Every one of us. We were dead before we had spiritual life. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. You were a dead man walking, right? Because you functioned, you had a spiritual death, even while you were physically alive, and you conducted your physical life according to Satan's design, according to this fallen world, according to the course of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We'll be dealing with that phrase as well. It's coming up here in Colossians. Among them we too all formerly lived when we were dead, remember? It's the living dead right here, okay? This is long before zombie movies or anything, you know, that Hollywood ever produced. This is the living dead. You all formerly lived, and notice what this living death was like. in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Mental lusts can be just as enslaving as the physical lusts. Desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we have sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and they're put there in a parallel, in a tandem, and it represents a step up from the Colossians discussion. Ephesians is an expansion of the term in Colossians, and we'll be looking at that here shortly. Even as the rest. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So even though we were the living dead, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, he sent his son to purchase our redemption. And it's a glorious thing. And none of us can boast about this. None of us can say we earned it or we deserved it or that the world was so lovely. No, it says God so loved the world that was not lovely at all. But he gave his only begotten son. And the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Finally then, the last of the lust verses we'll look at is Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, you remember those bad old days? Keep them back there, right? Keep the past in the past. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. See, if you don't lay it aside, if you keep putting it back on again, if you decide, hey, I like carnality, let's do some more carnal things, it gets worse every time. It is presently now being corrupted. It is a present ongoing corruption. Your sin nature today is stronger than it's ever been. And it will keep getting stronger until it goes into the grave when you leave this body of death behind. The old self, the old man, is being corrupted in accordance with the epithumia, the deceitful epithumia, the lust of deceit. The worst, I think, that's maybe of all the scary adjectives that get attached to lust. We've seen degrading lust, we've seen evil lust, we've seen lust of passion, we've seen different combinations. There's idioms and expressions here, but this one, the lust of deceit. You know, you think about how we buy into it. We believe it because we want to believe it. We allow ourselves to be deceived because we want to be deceived. And we believe the most outrageous things in the world because, hey, it's what feeds our lust. So let's go with it. And it's horrible. Being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Oh, it's not so bad. Come on. You won't die. That's what Satan told Eve. And, you know, he's been a liar from the beginning, and here we go. So I think we get what the lusts are all about. There's other verses, too, that talk about lust. There's a text in 1 Timothy I remember asking Ralph about because it says, flee from youthful lusts. And this was back in my seminary days, and I was asking Ralph, saying, Ralph, what's the difference there between youthful lusts and older lusts? And Ralph just kind of smiled and said, I don't know, they seem about the same to me. Okay. One of these days we'll figure that out. Evil lust and now greed. Pleonexia. Pleonexia, the word for greed. Pleonexia. Pleonexia. It's got 10 uses in the New Testament. I put 5 of them on the slide. But greed. If you think about different aspects of greed, it's, you know, I think it underlies much of the Ten Commandments with thou shalt not covet. You know, we realize that the attitude of greed is what's spoken of there in the coveting, and the desiring of things more than what God's provided, as if you're not content with what he's provided. Is there something insufficient in God's grace? That you need more, you want more. What's this compelling need in greed? Don't think we need a. There's another quick and easy one. You know, some of these terms just preach themselves because we're all sinners and we have a background with most of these, and so you know, We can talk about vocabulary. We can show you where things show up in the New Testament. But honestly, it's not as if any of us are sinless or strangers to sin temptations. But Ephesians 4:19. This is kind of an interesting tandem, and it's an expansion of Colossians 3 that he goes even beyond that in the Ephesians epistle. I think in Colossians, he's writing specifically to those believers in that place, and it's very targeted. But in Ephesians, he's broadening it out to be an encyclical letter to be sent to any generic church and be useful in Christian instruction in any context. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You're not an unbeliever anymore. Quit walking that way. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over. And so notice, there's the ignorance, and based on not knowing the gospel, not accepting the gospel, rejecting the gospel, a hardness of heart then develops into callousness. So how hard does it become, you know, how hard does it have to be to become hardness of heart, and then how much more hard to become callous? But having become callous, they've given themselves over. So they don't even try anymore. They're just completely sold out. They're pagan and proud. They're marching in the parades and celebrating this. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. See, and if greediness seems out of place, does it seem out of place? We had fornication, impurity, uncleanness. Those all kind of seem like physical, sexual kind of sins. And then we get to greed. And right away, we're kind of, it's like we're changing horses midstream, and now we're kind of leaving the sex realm, and we're getting over into the money realm. And keep in mind, greed doesn't have to be a financial greed. And the greed actually can be linked with the sexual stuff just as much as the other terms that are there. Uncleanness, impurity, lust. This might very well be, have nothing to do with money whatsoever. This might be completely in the physical greed realm. But they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And I think what it comes down to is that our fallen natures, our fallen sin nature, is that animal, it's that beast, and no matter how much you feed it, it will never be satisfied. No matter how much fornicating, you need more. No matter how much impurity, you need more. No matter how much pleasure you seek after. I mean, think about Solomon in writing the book of Ecclesiastes. When did he ever have enough? Never. That's the whole point. He had all the money that we would ever dream about, and he had every pleasure that he could provide for himself. And he determined it was all vanity of vanities. So the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. And I like that. Down to Ephesians 5:3. Immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among you. Now that's three out of the five items in our 5+1 list here in Colossians. Okay? Our 5+1 list that we're looking at here tonight. Three of them are right here in this verse. The porneia, the akatharsia, yep, and the pleonexia. Must not even be named among you. So in addition to you not doing those sins, don't be around the people that are doing those sins. Don't run with that crowd. Don't be associated with people that are unrepentant in those realms. You don't want that reputation. You don't want that that name, that label to be assigned to you. And if Austin Bible Church has a label, we don't want it to be the greedy label or the fornicator label or the impurity label or any of these other labels. Bible thumper? Okay, I'll go with that. Or, you know, and there's other reputations we might have. And there's some that are fair and some that are unfair and some I don't mind. But the ones that that we're commanded to stay away from, to not even be named among you, that's important. That's what's highlighted there. 2 Corinthians 9:5. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. And I mentioned the thou shalt not covet as in the Ten Commandments. That's what the attitude of greed underlines that. And here it's affected by covetousness. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. That's pleonexia. That's the greed term that we have in Colossians chapter 3. And that's why you don't want false motivations in giving. That's why we don't pass a plate, honestly. And I'm not, you know, criticizing other pastors where they do pass a plate. I just think it's nice that we don't add an element of pressure, that as the plate gets passed and out of the corner of your eye, you happen to notice the guy in the row next to you that just dropped a fat wad of bills in there, and now you feel like a chump or some cheapskate or whatever, because, you know, we just don't want that pressure. So we don't pass the plate. We don't even have plates, except in the kitchen. But we don't pass the offering plate. Our deacons would be terrible at it. They can barely handle communion once a month. All right? So there's a little box by the door. It's minding its own business, sitting there waiting for you. And that's what it's about. All right. But we don't want, and so Paul says here, arrange it ahead of time. Arrange it ahead of time. So there's no pressure when Paul's in town. That with Paul being in town, and then all of a sudden, oh, now there's pressure. Oh, Paul's here. We got to make a good showing. And no, just arrange all that ahead of time so that when Paul arrives, he wouldn't have to talk about money. He'll just start preaching the word and on it goes. So that the same would not be affected by pleonexia, covetousness, or greed. Romans 1:29. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, and being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. This is a long list. You see how Romans builds on everything that came before it? Anyway, this is immoral depravity just on display as God gives them over in this present display of wrath. We'll be talking about that here in a moment. All right, so we've covered the five, and they're all pretty self-explanatory, except I do think it is, as I ponder the greed issue, I think it's more physical, less financial, just simply because of the first four items on that list. Anyway, but then we get to the plus one, the greed which equals idolatry. The greed which equals idolatry. And at this point then, we recognize, this whole flesh that's inside of me is a greedy little monster. It's a selfish little animal. And all the lusts that it's producing are greedy little lusts. And when I serve it, I'm committing adultery. I'm committing idolatry, worshiping my own sin nature. How sick is that? So greed, the fifth item, is equated with the sixth item, and specifically it's called idolatry. Idolatria. Idolatria. And that's a fun etymology too, by the way. When you talk about the lutresis, the worship, the service, the priestly service that is our latreia. And we do so to an image, the things that we behold, the things that we see, the eido that we see. And it's interesting to me that an image or an idol or a thing seen, and of course that's our culture today. We're video driven. We're watching images, and the Antichrist is going to specialize in the multimedia productions that will even be. You talk about virtual reality. He'll even stage a resurrection. He'll even have an idol there that'll interact on a living basis. The idol that he puts in the temple will be like a living thing. And how amazing is that? You talk about living idolatry. Anyway, Paul uses this. There's four uses of idolatry, and I put the three Pauline uses there. Galatians 5:20, 1 Corinthians 10:14, and Colossians 3:5. We've already seen Galatians 5:20 in the deeds of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Yeah. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you. In other words, don't feel like you've been waylaid and you couldn't help yourself. Like, oh, well, you know, just temptation just got the better of me. Well, no, you let it. That's what happened. It didn't take hold of you. It didn't overtake you. It didn't overpower you. You weren't helpless. You chose to obey it. And the temptation you chose to obey is a human temptation. It is human. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as, that is, the temptations you have surrendered to, are all human temptations. But God is faithful, does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Why? Because He's given you the Holy Spirit. You have the capacity to tell the temptation to take a hike. Get out of here, right? Drop dead, go away. Whatever your favorite idiom is for, you know, drop dead, get out of here. With the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. If you surrender to your sin nature, you're worshiping your sin nature. That's idolatry. All right, so we have the 5+1. And if we're not careful, we're going to put ourselves back into a place of wrath where we have no business being. God's wrath is presently targeted to what we used to be. So beyond the fact that it's dumb to go back to that kind of stuff, you're just volunteering to be the recipient of God's wrath. Why would you want to do that? So let's look at verses 6 and 7. It is because of these things. It is because of these things, all right? These things are the stimulus, and the response is God's wrath. It is because of these things, the 5+1, that the wrath of God, not future tense, not will come, not in the tribulation, not at the second advent, not in the lake of fire for all eternity, right here, right now, in present time. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Remember those guys? That's the crowd you used to run with. It used to be you. It used to be each one of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. This was us. Sons of disobedience, called children of wrath. And now the wrath of God presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked. This was your death style, your lifestyle and spiritual death. This was your walk as an unbeliever. This is what he expands in Ephesians 2. This is the rough draft for what will become Ephesians when he rewrites Colossians for a general church audience. In them you once walked when you were living in them. So put them all aside. Put them aside. So this is point 3 in the outline. God's wrath is presently targeted to what we used to be. What we used to be. So are you going to sign up for the wrath of God? No. Flee from idolatry. Don't put yourself in this as a target for God's wrath. Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. All right, the wrath of God, orge. 36 uses. The Bible says a lot about wrath. And I think it's useful to look at these episodes and try to find the lake of fire in any of them. You can't. Now, you can find some future uses. And you cannot deny that the tribulation is the day of the wrath of God. The day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. And the wrath of God is coming upon this fallen world. The wrath of God, the great tribulation, will be the day of great wrath. There's the first half, there's the second half. There's no question that there is a future promise of a coming wrath. But that's not the only way that the Bible uses wrath, because the Bible also has repeated present tense uses that are not looking forward to second advent, that are not looking forward to when the unbeliever gets their payback at Armageddon. It's the present wrath that Romans talks about. It's the present wrath that Colossians 3:5 or 3:6 is talking about. That the wrath of God presently comes, right now, upon the sons of disobedience. So separate. Don't be with them. You know, be like standing next to the sons of Korah when the earth is about to open up underneath their feet. Right? You need to step away from that. Go to the other side of the camp. Because the sons of Korah over here, this crowd is about to get, the earth is going to open up and swallow the whole clan. All right, so in our time remaining, let's see what we have here to say about wrath. And just as we go through these, let me know. I mean, do you spot any of these that refer to the lake of fire, refer to what happens when the unbeliever dies? You know, I don't think God has any wrath for anybody in the lake of fire. I think the lake of fire is a provision of God's justice. It's a provision of God's righteousness. It's a provision of God's absolute fairness. In some ways, it's merciful for God to provide them an eternal destiny that's suitable to their fallen nature. The lake of fire is a place of darkness and regret and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's perfectly suited to their miserable, rotten nature that they have for all eternity. Taking them to heaven would be a twisted, evil, ugly thing. I mean, man, taking those people to heaven? You talk about an instant incineration and recoil they couldn't abide it. So the lake of fire is, but the lake of fire, I don't find any wrath in the lake of fire. If you find a lake of fire verse with wrath, let me know. Jesus sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if they're on the verge of bringing in the kingdom, then what does that mean? It means that they're also on the verge of tribulation. They're on the verge of wrath. They're on the verge of the nation being purified and the Gentile nations being punished, and they're on the verge. Of course, it doesn't happen for 2,000 years, but nevertheless, warning of the wrath to come is warning Israel to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the day of great wrath will be the tribulation of Israel in the end times. It's not the lake of fire; it's second advent. It's the tribulation in advance of the second advent. Same thing with Luke 3:7, parallel to Matthew 3:7, Mark 3:5. After looking around at them with anger, Jesus has anger. Jesus has orge. He has wrath. And he doesn't sin. We can also have anger and not sin. So we've got to be careful. Anyway, there's this man with a withered hand, and they're watching to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. And they're watching him to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. They can't wait for him to heal on the Sabbath so they can point their finger at him and say, "Aha." So he tells the man, "Get up and come forward." And he asks them, he says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. They don't want to answer his question, because obviously it's lawful to do good. It's lawful to obey God. It's lawful to serve God and to heal. You know, if you're not going to, I mean, any one of them would take their sheep out of a pit. So what's wrong with healing a guy with a withered hand? If God's given you the miracle, doing a miracle doesn't break the Sabbath. It's God's Sabbath. Anyway, they can't answer. So after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. You know, it's like if he was expecting to stretch out his hand and then have Jesus do some kind of hocus-pocus miracle on it or whatever, he was too slow, because just in the act of stretching out his hand, the miracle was already done. He stretched out his hand and he saw, oh, wow, look at that. It's good as new. Okay? Better than new. And so he stretched it out, his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. They hated the Herodians. But here they can be buddies, they can be friends. Hey, we got common cause. Let's work together. How can we destroy this Jesus guy? So he has wrath, but we have to be careful. And we gotta flee from idolatry. We don't want to put ourselves under the wrath of God. And we gotta be careful in this application. Luke 21:23. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. That's the future tribulation, when Antichrist is revealed, when the armies are surrounding Jerusalem, when the city is about to be given over to be trampled by the Gentiles. They were commanded to flee. Run as fast as you can. Leave now. Don't even go inside the house. Don't go back for a cloak. Don't go back for anything. Just run. And of course, if you're pregnant or nursing, if you got a baby, that's just going to slow you down. Run. Wrath to the people. So that's the future tribulational wrath. So we have a present wrath. We have a future tribulational wrath. There's a coming wrath that we're delivered from. That's the tribulation. The church is not going to go through the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Just what a blessing that these Thessalonians got saved. Isn't that amazing? And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath, from the wrath to come. And so we do the same thing they were doing 2,000 years ago. We're saved, we're growing in grace and knowledge, we're running with endurance the race that's set before us, and we're waiting to get raptured out of here. Hadn't happened yet, so I'm going to keep serving God today, but hopefully one of these days, and you know, we hear that trumpet sound, my feet won't stay on the ground, right? We're out of here. And he delivers us from the wrath to come, because once we're out of here, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is over. And Satan is unleashed, and he's going to find that he's got permissive will from God to do things he's been dreaming about for 4,000 years and longer, say. And he's going to father an Antichrist, Nephilim offspring. He's going to implement his plan on this earth. He's going to bring in one world government and all this marvelous stuff. He's going to exalt his great hero to unite this world in a marvelous age of Aquarius. The world's going to love him. The world's going to love his son. The world's going to love the great hero that brought us all together. I'm sure he'll be Time Magazine's Man of the Year for at least 7 years. Okay? And then Jesus puts an end to that. All right. I'm not sure Time Magazine will still be in business by then, but yeah, the equivalent of whatever still is around by then. Anyway, wrath. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. So they've got some hostility. They've got some adversaries there in Thessalonica. They're enduring sufferings, just like the believers did in Judea. In Judea, the attack was coming from fellow Judeans that hated Christians. In Thessalonica, the attack is coming from fellow Thessalonians. And they're dealing with it, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. And their number one objective is to keep doctrine from being taught. Goodness, it's 8:30. I'm out of time. Where does the time go? Anyway, wrath has come upon them. Wrath has already been applied. Present tense, even past tense. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Tribulational wrath again in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, we'll pick up with wrath Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings, Father. We see the snares of sin and the idolatry that is submitting to our sin nature. Father, we want none of that. We want to love you with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to serve you. We want to be led by the Spirit so that we mortify the members of our earthly body. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.